John chapter 4, there this morning, verses 43 through 54. John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. The title of the message this morning is Saved by Faith, Not by Sight. Yeah, the Bible tells us to live by faith, not by sight. And I don't think it's any stretch to say this title is correct. Part of that. We're saved by faith, not by sight. People say, I say, you say, we all say that seeing is believing. And of course, that is true oftentimes. That's often true. Because after all, God gave us what? To see with. He gave us eyes to see with. But seeing isn't the all-important requirement for knowing the truth. It's not the all-important. It's part of the equation, maybe, but it is not the all-important requirement. For example, you and a dozen other witnesses can see the same accident out on the street, a car accident, or a same crime committed in town or in the neighborhood. You can see the same situation, and the result will be 13 discrepant testimonies ranging from slightly different to substantially different, okay? Now, sometimes, thankfully, it's small amounts of differences, but there's always going to be some differences. So, or maybe another example. Maybe you sit maybe even 6 inches, a foot, 6 inches away from a magician that knows what he's doing or she's doing. They're great magicians. And suddenly, they can make something appear or disappear. But you know, because it's true, it's just an illusion. But your eyes are telling you that object, that thing, appeared or disappeared. Seeing is important. But seeing is not necessarily connected to believing. Seeing can lead you astray, or maybe you're looking at the wrong thing in all kinds of circumstances. So when it comes, if that's true physically, what about spiritually? When it comes to spiritual truth, this world is full of critics who say to Christianity, they're going to say to you in your workplaces and in your families, among friends, they're going to say things like this: seeing is believing, Christian. Show me some evidence that I can see. Show it to me. Show me in the fossil record. Show me from evolution. Debunk evolution. Show me. Show me. Show me. I want to see it with my eyes. I want it to be discernible. And the thing is, more and more, it seems, some Christians agree with the world of unbelievers and say that the answer to the unbeliever's spiritual blindness is giving them the evidence that they demand, that they can see. If we could just show them something they physically could see, if we could show them that there's something here, real evidence, they will believe. But I'm here to argue from this text today. But just as in the physical world, seeing is not always believing. Seeing is not always believing. Let's pick up the text, John 4, 43 and following. This is the Word of God. After the 2 days, Jesus was in Samaria, remember? After the 2 days, He departed for Galilee. For Jesus Himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when He came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed Him. Having seen all that He had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So He came again to Cana in Galilee, where He made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to Him and asked Him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Verse 49, the official said to Him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." and he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he came from Judea to Galilee. This ends our reading of God's Word this morning, church. This is His Word. It is true, cover to cover, every bit. May He be gracious to us and illuminate His revealed Word to us today, writing it in our hearts. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, that's our prayer this morning. That's my pastoral prayer for this flock, for visitors and listeners in, that we would be attentive to Your Bible, Your Word. Would You please forgive us for putting more stock in the words of men this past week than we have Your Word? Show us that that is sinful. It is sinful to believe the world over against You. Lord, thank You that we have a solid Word from You to believe. Thank You that You're not a liar like the devil and like we are. Thank You that You always tell us the truth. So, Lord, take Your Word and illuminate our minds, our hearts with it today, that we may grow in grace. Grow in the grace by which we've been saved in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, remember from last week, Jesus stayed on an extra 2 days in Samaria. So, He spent 3 days total in Samaria doing what? Preaching the gospel. And the Bible says that people were getting saved. Many people were saved because through His preaching. They believed on Him. Verse 43 tells us, after this, He departed for Galilee. No, but then we get, so things sound pretty good so far, right? So okay, He leaves, He departs for Galilee, but then we get this really sort of a strange statement, almost out of a place statement in verse 44. It says, "For Jesus Himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown." It's sort of like, okay, He's going to Galilee, he's got no honor there, so why is He going there? So it's already a little strange. And I want you to remember with me that the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of them, so all four gospels mention Jesus will have no honor. Jesus says, and or the gospel writer says, that Jesus will not be honored in His hometown. Now, in the other three gospels, it's specifically noted that Nazareth is His hometown. But here, the word Nazareth is not included, which makes you go, okay, what's going on here exactly? But the word hometown, as translated, can also, from the Greek, can also be translated fatherland. It could be translated homeland as well. So this would refer to a general region, such, for example, Galilee in general. So it's not just that Jesus won't be accepted in His hometown, literally, of Nazareth, but it seems to imply Jesus is not going to be welcome even in the greater region from which He resides, which is Galilee in the north. Now, this fits the context, I believe, of John 4 very well. Before we move on with it, though, it's important to recognize that this is what we call a proverb. There is a proverb that Jesus that's rooted in the Old Testament prophets. A prophet will not be honored in their hometown. It's a proverb. And proverbs are not universal truths. A lot of times you get into trouble when you read the book of Proverbs and you try to turn them into a universal truth. And the reality is they're general truths. They are generally true, but there may be exceptions depending on circumstances and things of that nature. So the point is this. And by the way, we have in English, we have a similar proverb to a prophet is without honor in his hometown. I would call it the powdered butt syndrome. You understand what I mean when I say that? You see, there's something about honor is hard to come by from those that changed your diaper as a child, or those who simply knew you as a young child, or maybe in your rebellious teenage years, let's say. And there's something about people who know you very, very well in the dirty laundry of your life, your sins, and the sins of maybe your family even. Well, yeah, his mama, his daddy, his aunt, his uncle, like kind of that talk. It is difficult for people who know you well to give you the honor that you're due. And that was true of the prophets, and that's true of Jesus. Who is this Jesus guy think he is? So they know his background. They know his family's background. Jesus himself having no sin, of course, but his family certainly would have had sin. So in the case of Jesus, he has already declared, testified that he will never be properly honored in his hometown or in his homeland region of Galilee. Jesus said that. But then look at verse 45. We get what seems to be a contradictory statement. And by the way, you can read liberal theologians, and they run with this and go, see, the Bible is contradictory. This doesn't make any sense. And I admit, even solid Bible scholars struggle with I struggle with them. You should too. This is not easy. But look at verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Okay, Jeremy, you just said Jesus will not be honored in his homeland region. Now, the Bible is saying, John is saying that he will be. The Bible says he won't. So which is it, John? Which is it? Will Jesus be honored in Galilee or not? I believe this is another, it's not the first one, this is another classic case of the Apostle John's sarcasm. Classic, sarcastic John. He's done this on multiple occasions to make a point. Jesus was sarcastic in his teaching sometimes to make a point. Jesus has testified Galilee will not welcome him. Jesus cannot lie to us. Therefore, whatever kind of, quote, welcome the Galileans are giving him, is it real or is it fake? It's fake. It's phony. It's not real. Yes, they welcomed him, but it's not the kind of welcome he deserves. In his commentary, Leon Morris, he was an Australian commentary, passed away a few years ago, very solid, very helpful commentary, preacher even. He said this, they gave him the honor of a sort. They gave him honor of a sort, but it was not the honor that was due to him. It was not what was due to him. John tells us that they had ulterior motives. Look at verse 45 again. Why did they welcome him? Having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. Now, what had Jesus done at the feast? He had done many miracles. Many miracles. The feast they're referring back to is back in John chapter 2. You remember the feast? It's the Passover. And Jesus had done many miracles there. The text tells us he had done many signs and wonders there so that people could see it. And the Galileans had seen those same things. And they were proud. They were proud to boast that what? Jesus, that Jesus guy that did all the signs and wonders in Jerusalem? He's from our hometown. He's from our region. And we do the same thing though, don't we? What happens? What happens? And this happens occasionally, doesn't it? What happens when somebody from Wilson County or a surrounding county or from Lebanon, maybe they make it in the world, they're a little bit famous or well-known, or they do something grand that gets them on the map. What do? Oh, yeah, I went to church with them, or I grew up with them, or, you know, they're a distant cousin of mine on my mom's side. We claim that we know them. We act like we know them, kind of, even though we don't. That's exactly what's happening with Jesus. Jesus is, he's one of our people. That guy that did all those miracles. But the reality is the Galileans' honor of Jesus was completely surface level. It was all about tooting their own horn as Galileans. It wasn't about Christ. As if to prove to the Galileans that their motivations are off, Jesus, verse 46, it says, came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water to wine. That's a key to understanding this text. He came again to this area. John called the water to wine miracle. If you want to revisit that, you have to go back and listen to the sermon we did about 4 or 5 years ago on it. He called the water to wine miracle, chapter 2, verse 11, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. That's how he referred to it. We've read today, fast forward to verse 54, chapter 4, 54. He says, John says, this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. John seems to be referring to these signs as the first and the second, not necessarily in chronology, though that's true too, but the emphasis is on beginning and ending. There seems to be a cycle of teaching here. These two signs are like bookends. Okay, think on a shelf. There's bookends that, and those bookends are really important. They're holding up the whole story. They're holding up the cycle of teaching. They're holding up this idea of signs and wonders. Who is Jesus? Who is he? So the cycle began in Cana, and it's coming full circle with the second sign in Cana and ends there. So what is the point then? What's the point of this second sign exactly? Well, we're trying to decipher this with three main points. Number one, what are we supposed to get when we read this? Signs from God identify Jesus as Lord and Christ. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on the signs and wonders movement in around the world, especially in the United States in the last 100 years or so. I'm not going to waste a lot of our time. I'll say waste, that's a strong word, but we're not going to spend a lot of time there. And the reason is because so many of their signs and wonders don't point to Christ, they point to themselves. Okay, so we're just going to leave well enough alone there. And that's sufficient to debunk the majority of the mess that we see in some of these churches. Signs from God identify Jesus as Lord and as Christ. Now, in the town of Capernaum, we're told, verse 46, there was an official who has a son who is extremely sick. The Bible even says he's to the point of death. We're going to find out in a moment, as we read early as well. Now, the word, he's an official. It says an official son. Now, we don't know exactly what the word official means or how it should be applied. We know what it means. In Greek, it means royal. Literally translated, it would be a royal man or a royal official. He's not a king, we don't believe. We think that he's probably a courtier, an honored person in the court of Herod Antipas. Probably, most likely. Some have said he's a Gentile. Could be. We can't really prove it one way or the other, Gentile Jew. If it is Gentile, that's very interesting. He dealt with Nicodemus, he dealt with the Samaritan, then he deals with the Gentile. I tend to think that he is a Jew, but because he's friendly toward Herod, that probably means he's friendly toward Rome, right? And so he's a Jew, but he's sort of a Jew that's sold out. He's not really true to the God of Israel, not to the Word of God. He is sold out to a political system on this earth versus God's kingdom. And so that's really all we need to know. Whether he's Gentile or Jew, it doesn't really matter in that case then. This official, he approaches Jesus. That's huge. Here's a guy that's got some official position with a king, humbling himself to come to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Doesn't even know the full significance of who Christ is, but he knows something's different about this Christ. And so he comes and he says, "My son," verse 47, "is at the point of death. Come down and heal him. I've heard about the miracles. I've heard what you can do. Come heal my son." Verse 48, Jesus' response is unexpected. Some would even say maybe cold or indifferent, but it's not at all. Don't ever interpret Jesus' blunt words that way. He loves you more than you could ever imagine. Verse 48, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Now, some people say, well, that's harsh and cold. But here's one reason why we know it's not harsh and cold. He didn't say "you" singular. He said "you all." What's that mean? He's talking to the whole crowd. He's talking to all the Jews present. He's talking to the nation of Israel, and including this man. So it's broader than just this man. The picture is, you Jews are always seeking for signs and wonders, just like Paul accuses them of in his writings. The word "signs" refers to a distinguishing mark. That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? You make a sign, you put it out on the road. Road signs are very much a good illustration of miraculous signs. So they're very similar in the sense that they're markers. They're a distinguishing mark that stands out, to show you something that points to a reality beyond it. The sign is not what's important. It's what the sign points to. That's the point of the sign. The stop sign is not important. The stop sign is alerting you to what's important. Don't run the stop sign because the intersection is busy. That's your safety, your security, and the safety of others. So that's what it points beyond. So when used of miracles, the word "signs" refers to an event that confirms the intervention of God, that God has stepped in and done something. Then you tie the word "wonders" with it, which is fairly rare in the Scriptures, actually. You tie the word "wonders" to it. The word "wonders" refers to something that's astonishing, beyond belief, really, out of the ordinary. It's something astonishing because it's the result of God's power. And in this way, wonders are supernatural. Signs, wonders, they're supernatural. They're God intervening. God stepping into the natural realm and going against nature, but yet not. That's what's tricky about it. Sodom and Gomorrah, destruction, was supernatural. But what did God use to do it? Natural things. C.S. Lewis has got a great little book on it called Miracles. If you can get through it, it's kind of deep. But he makes this argument that supernatural is not so super. It is supernatural because God does it, but God uses nature more times than not. It's a part of nature, but I digress. Okay. So all such miraculous signs have meaning. Just like when you drive out on the roads, those signs have meaning. Church family, just so you know, those signs have meaning. So once you obey those laws, okay? They mean something. And in the New Testament, the meaning always points to Christ. So in this way, signs and wonders are ultimately for people, only for people who will believe, who have believed or will believe. Signs are not for those who will never believe. Signs are for those who have believed. I think of Simeon waiting on God's Messiah to come. Anna, I think of she's waiting on the Messiah to come. They have believed. And then when the sign comes, they believe, keep on believing. That's sort of the picture. So signs from God identify Jesus as Lord and Christ. Number two, fascination with signs falls short of faith in Christ as Lord. Fascination with signs falls short of faith in Christ as Lord. People, I've already said this, I'm going to say it again. People who will not believe will never believe. No matter the miracle they see, no matter the amount of evidence you give, they will not. They will not. They cannot, I would say, in many respects. John Calvin writes it this way: some outward astonishment would be produced by the miracle, but they would not be a whit more attentive to doctrine. Not a whit more. That's a different quote. That one comes later. Not a whit more. So, this is the persistent pattern in the New Testament, and John chapter 4 demonstrates it. Go back to last week. Jesus was in Samaria for 3 days. How many miracles, physical like miracles, as defined by us this morning, how many miracles did Jesus perform in Samaria? Zero, that we're aware of. No record of it. I think that's by design. How many people in Samaria believed Jesus was the Christ, having seen no miracles? How many? We don't know. It doesn't tell us. A bunch. They came out to Him and it says they believed. But Jesus goes to Galilee. Jesus had already been in Galilee, first sign cycle. He's back in Galilee, second sign cycle. He's performed miracles. They've seen Him in Jerusalem do the miracles. They've seen Him doing miracles in Galilee. How many Galileans have believed on Christ? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But it says many, if not most of them, rejected Him, even though they saw the miracles before their very eyes, or they had trusted family members say, yes, He really did this. I was at the wedding. I saw it. And this is the pattern we see over and over and over in the New Testament. In the ministry of Jesus, we see it culminate at the cross, that people demand signs. They say, we will believe if you give us a sign. But is that true? Look at Matthew 27, verse 41. Matthew 27, verse 41. So also the chief priest, there at the cross, remember? The chief priest with the scribes and elders mocked Jesus, saying, He saved others. He cannot save Himself. He is the King of Israel. Let Him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in Him. Of course, we know they're mocking Him. So we know that there's not any truth to their demand or their request. But they're liars. They're deceivers. They're mockers. They had no intention to submitting to Christ. They had no intention to do that. They had already shown their true colors throughout Jesus' ministry. And one of the ways that we saw their true colors is how they reacted when Lazarus was raised from the dead. Do you remember how they reacted to that? Did the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders, and they go, oh, Jesus raised somebody from the dead. He must be the Messiah. Let's believe on Him. Or did they react another way? Look at John 11, 47. John 11, 47. So the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many, what? Signs. What sign had he just performed? The raising of Lazarus from the dead? That's like the culmination, man. I mean, it's one thing to turn water into wine. It's one thing to heal a sick person. By the way, those are sufficient. But if they say they weren't, He raised somebody from the dead. He does many signs. What are we to do? What are they going to do? Skip down to verse 53. John 11, 53. From that day on, they made plans to put Him to death. People say, just
seeing is believing. If we just had more evidence, if you just had more evidence that the Bible is really the Bible, that the Bible is really the Word of God, that evolution is really wrong, that adultery is really sin, that this world is really under a curse of God, I mean, name it. If you just could give me some evidence, show me a sign, we'll believe. And they won't. They will not. The Scriptures tell us so. These men are examples of men that will not believe, though they have been shown. So the reality is, church, most people are only interested in God for the spectacular and the sensational. This is why there is a craze, there is a craving for church life, worship service, to be spectacular and sensational. Always trying to pump up the adrenaline, get it moving, get the lights brighter, get the lights flashing more, get the light, the sound louder, you know, the sermon's louder, or the softer, you know, more tender, whatever it is, it's sensational, spectacular. It's just, that's what the world wants, and unfortunately, a lot of churches are giving it to them. They're giving it to them. They treat God like a genie. They want signs, they want wonders, they want the spectacular, they want people flipping over pews and running the aisles and shouting, and the more exciting it is, the more godly it is, apparently. But that's not true. We've learned that in John 4. It's this: we must worship in spirit and truth, and those truths balance each other. The Bible is no fairy tale. Jesus is no magic man. God's kingdom is not the magic kingdom. But that's what people are turning church life into and their individual walk with Christ into. That's what they want. That's what they desire. Rather, and this is the quote that we had on the screen earlier. Rather, as Calvin notes, this is the purpose of miracles. Miracles prepare the way for doctrine. They prepare the way for doctrine, for they cause reverence to be paid to Christ. And what generally happens is when people get fascinated, infatuated with signs and wonders, they lose Christ as the first and foremost. It becomes more about the experience than it does about the Christ. That's the problem. Which leads us to number three. Faith in Christ as Lord transcends seeing signs. Transcends, it rises above, it's better than, it's more than, it's the point of, the climax of. Faith in Christ as Lord transcends seeing signs. Thankfully, this official, he was not deterred by Christ, was he? Jesus rebuked this man and all of Israel, but he rebukes this man for his misunderstanding of the purpose of signs and wonders that Christ is doing. And he says to Jesus, he receives it as a rebuke. He's seemingly repentant or at least humble about it. Verse 49, he says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." This guy he knows the dire circumstances of his son's life. He's understanding. He doesn't need to be debating theology with Jesus Christ. He knows that he needs Christ to step in and help his son. So the question I'm going to ask is this request of the man, is it reasonable to ask this of Jesus? "Jesus, just come down, help me. I don't understand all that you're saying, but come down and help my son. It's dire." Is it reasonable? Yes, it's very reasonable for this man to ask Jesus this question, to ask him to come. But Jesus has one better than just answering his request. Look at verse 50. "Go, your son will live." Isn't that one better? Isn't that multiplied better? Oh, lack of a better word, apparently. Jesus is in Cana. The dying son is in Capernaum. Now, depending on how you ask, that's somewhere between 18 to 20 miles. We'll go with 20. I like that. Some even say 22. So 20 miles away. You know, here to Watertown, here to a little past Mount Juliet maybe. 20 miles away, distance. That's sensational. That is spectacular. That is amazing. That is the work of God in this person's life, in this young boy's life. We learned last week. What did we learn? The last few weeks, I should say. What about where worship? Is the where of worship all important? No. Jesus told the woman at the well, it's not about where, it's about who you worship. Those who worship the Father must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Where is not as important as the who of worship. Now, what are we learning today? That the where of divine healing, where it happens, is not what's most important. Whether Jesus is physically present at the moment of healing or distant is not what's important. The who is what's important. Who is doing it? What does this tell us? Jesus is the healer. He has the authority to heal. If He says you're healed, you're healed. If Jesus says you're forgiven, you are forgiven. If Jesus says you are saved, you are saved. Friend, that is something you can take to the bank. Whether Jesus physically comes down from heaven to be with you in the moment, or whether He saves you from afar, heals you from afar, it doesn't matter. He has the authority to declare what is. On the authority of Christ's word to this man, the young boy will live. Literally, it's actually in the present tense. He says he is living and will continue to live is the idea. It's a phrase that is used in this text that we read three times, though one's translated a little differently, though I'll note that in a moment. It is said three times. You think that's important? He will live, or he lives, or he is living. He is living, he is living, he is living three times from a distance. Notice verse 50, the man walked away sad, right? No, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. I don't know about you. I would have struggled here. You tell me my wife or one of my children has got cancer, or they're laying at home with a fever, dying, and the doctor looks at me and says, "Don't worry, I don't need to come to your house, Jeremy. They are living. Go on your way. They're healed of their cancer." That's difficult to swallow, is it not? That's difficult to accept, but this man believes it. He goes on his way. This is fantastic. As the official begins to make his way home, he probably had to sleep overnight to make the journey, but whatever the case may be, he meets his servants on the way home, and he meets them, and he confirms with them, verse 51, that his son was recovering. They tell him, yes, your son was recovering. That's the instance that's actually, he is living. Literally translated, he is alive. They fully expected this child to die, this young child. Notice here as well, he goes on to ask, when did this happen? When did he start to get better? When did he show signs that he's going to live? Verse 52, yesterday at the seventh hour. That's around 1 p.m. About 1 p.m. And the man's like, that's exactly when Jesus said your child is going to be living. It's at this point, verse 53, it says, he himself believed. He said, wait, Jeremy, whoa, whoa, whoa. I thought the man already believed in Jesus. Why is it saying now he believes in Jesus? You understand a couple of things can go on here. One, there's believing, and then there's believing. There's believing, but then there's being saved believing. And also, maybe part of this could also be, we tend to treat people in our evangelism or in our families or whatever. We tend to go, okay, just say that sinner's prayer. Just believe on Jesus. We want to put it in a moment. And the reality is, most people, I would argue, many, or if not most, it's not, yes, there's a time and a space where you really believe, but we're on this journey of faith. It's a growing thing. It's like a seed planted in the ground, and it takes a little, yes, there's some breaking open, and it's beginning to sprout. And so when does that exactly happen? I don't know. There's a little bit of a mystery to it. It's not important of the when as much as did it happen. You see that? And I believe we can alleviate a lot of people's consciences and fears and uncertainties and doubts. Not to tell them, you've got to know the time, the very moment, the very second, as much as, are you in Christ or are you not? Do you believe this or not? That is crucial to helping people get their feet standing solid on the gospel. Not so much about, did I say the right words? Did I mimic the words just right? Did I do something properly? Did I really ask Jesus into my heart as much as, do I believe in Christ or not? That's so helpful. I hope it serves you well. Now, so what happened? This person believed in Jesus' words. Now he is believing on Jesus. Do you hear the difference? He believes in the words of Jesus. Now he's believing on Jesus, on him. This is the bigger sign. This is the deeper miracle. That Jesus would take a dead soul, a dead man, lost in sin, and transform him to a man who's alive, who believes on Christ. Not only does the man become a Christian, it says, verse 53, and all his household. Now, this is a very common occurrence, actually, in the Bible, especially in the book of Acts. You see this phrase, and his whole household, and his whole household. And the problem what we have with that is that individualistic Americans, we don't think that way typically. We tend to think individualistically, individually we come to Christ, and that's true even in this case. But the reality is, even in our society, think about this with me, where, for example, a father follows Christ, what are all the statistics showing us? And have been showing us for decades. If a man, a husband, a father follows Christ, his wife and his children are dramatically more likely to follow Christ too. It's not a guarantee. It's a proverb. It's a general truth. But it is true generally. So infatuations with signs and wonders is a stumbling block to many people. Prove it to me. I want to see it. Show me the evidence. Make something happen right here, right now. In truth, this preoccupation that unbelievers have with signs and wonders is like missing the Grand Canyon because you're too busy looking at the signs that point you to it. On your way to the Grand Canyon, the signs, and you get closer to it, and you know they got these signs up there that tell you about this and that, and you know, this trail goes here, and all these things. Can you imagine? And people do this. And by the way, I'm all for reading historical signs. I think it's very helpful to know the history of certain things. And so just imagine, here's this sign up here. You get to the Grand Canyon. Wow. I didn't know the first person to ride a donkey down the Grand Canyon with blood. Da, da. Wow, that's amazing. Well, let's go home, kids. And never look at the Grand Canyon. Friend, that is exactly the way people treat Jesus. They love the signs, and somehow they never see the Grand Canyon of it all, Christ Himself. Now, what is the remedy? What is the remedy to keeping us from being infatuated with the signs and losing sight of the Savior? I think Paul has a good word for us on it in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 24. You can follow along with me there. He says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. So there's the other side. Signs and wonders, spiritual, woo, excitement. And there's no, it's all head, it's wisdom and knowledge. Neither one. Spirit and truth, anyone? Okay. Greeks seek wisdom, verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly or foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, the elect of God, those who are called, chosen of God, both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It is only through Christ's gracious intervention in saving our souls from death to life by which we can see that He is the show. We are saved by faith in Christ. Not by looking for signs and wonders that are going all on around us. And we are saved by believing in His Word. When we read it, when we hear it preached, hear it taught, and we're saved by believing on Christ. When we hear from His Word about Him, what He said, what He's done, we believe on Him who lived, who died, who rose again. People are running around looking for miracles. And the greatest miracle of all is that Christ Jesus would condescend to us like a slave and go to the cross and die and be raised up on the third day. And if that's not enough, nothing's going to be enough for you, friend. Christ is alive. He is risen. And because He's alive, we too shall live if our faith is in Him. That's the good news. Don't miss the forest for the trees, friend. The good news. Christ has paid it all. All to Him we owe. Let's pray. Lord God, bless Your holy name. Blessed be Your name, O Lord. For salvation is Yours. It is Your work. It was Your idea. It was Your work. It is Your accomplishment. It is the manifestation of all of Your qualities. Your power, Your majesty, Your glory, Your love, Your mercy, Your grace, Your judgment, Your justice. Name it. All of it. on display in the gospel. That wretched sinners could be made right in your sight because of what your Son Jesus has done. Father, will you please protect us from the two errors that Jesus warned the woman at the well about, that we would just pursue you in spirit or just in truth. Lord God, may we see that the power of salvation is not in us in the least, but it's in Christ. He's the one that came down to rescue us. Lord, we're not mad at unbelievers because they don't believe. We're not mad at them. We're not their judges, but you are their judge. But as judge, you're their only hope too. And we pray, God, that you would open their hearts to receive the gospel right now. They would believe on Christ Jesus and flee the wrath that is to come. That you would show them that whatever ails them in this world, whatever trouble they see in this world, whatever difficulties, whatever fears, anxieties that they have here, what is nothing compared to meeting you in judgment. Lord, be merciful to them right now and open their eyes that they may see. They might believe on you. So Lord, we, your church here today, we celebrate what you've done. We don't brag that we're Christians. We brag on Christ who is Savior, who is Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would show us our sin as Christians, that we might confess them, our attitudes that have been indifferent or harsh or self-centered, that show us our sin, Lord, that we may repent right now. Forgive us for staring at the signs instead of staring and looking at you and looking for you in our lives. Forgive us for ignoring your word that plainly shows us you. We ask you to help us now. And as we confess our sins, we ask you to help us praise you. We worship you in Jesus' name now. Amen.